Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means whatever you're going through, the answer is in allowing God to press the good news of Jesus deeper into your life. You know, as we continue this important series on moving forward in 21st century America, we've got to talk about the family unit. Christians have taken hits in recent decades for standing for traditional family values. But the culture of today is losing interest in the traditional family. Now there are all flavors of family units, and it seems that we have no right to say that one is better than the other. Is God really concerned with this relationship? And if so, why? What's the big deal? What does the family unit have to do with the gospel? And what does that mean for your family? Today, the issue I want us to look at is the issue of the family unit. The family unit. This is a huge gospel issue for us. This is so big for us because it really is a key gospel idea. It really, really is. It's not just about talking about how you ought to raise your kids or having family values, but the family unit is based on marriage, right? The family unit is based on marriage. Marriage is the central core relationship that God has given to us, right? There's something different about marriage. There's something unique about marriage, right? That marriage relationship is different for you than any other relationship, right? How many married people we got in the room right now? How many married people? Okay, one person kind of happy about it. The rest of us like, yeah, okay, yeah. Didn't want to admit that I was with him, but you know, okay. Okay, let's try it again. How many people are married in the room? That's a little bit better. Okay, a little bit better. Great. Like four of you. All right, well, great. Married, because think about it. Think about how powerful that relationship is in your life. I mean, just think back. When did you know? You know, when did you know that she was the one that was right for you? Bob, I bet it was when she told you, right? Is that when it was? Or when did you know that he was Mr. Right for you? When did you know? Yeah, I remember it's almost embarrassing. I knew right when I knew. It's almost embarrassing that I was such a kid. I met Sherry Bennett when I was in eighth grade, but I didn't know then. I was just dumb and a kid. I didn't know anything then. But several years later, we kind of connected up in high school. We were seniors in high school. In 1985, we had our second date, and I knew this was it. She was the one. And now we've been together for 30 years this winter time. Yeah. Yeah, come on. That's awesome that she would put up with me for that long. Thank you, honey. Thank you for putting up with me. We'll have our 26th wedding anniversary coming up in January. I mean, I knew that day. I knew that she was the one, and nothing has been the same since, you know? And I've never been one of those to just go, oh, I just feel different than I've ever felt before. I've never really made decisions that way, but dude, I knew. And it's changed my life. I've never been the same since. It's been a transforming process for me. I mean, this relationship that I have with her has left me different than she found me. I'm a whole different person today. It's not just 30 years of maturity, and some would dispute that, but it's not just 30 years of time that's gone by, but boy, she has really helped to mold me and shape me. Does this sound like any other relationship that you have? Not in this world, right? But this marriage relationship, man, it's unique. It's It's different. It changes you, it shapes you, and it molds you like no other relationship. Now, let me just say this really quickly. I know that there are some among us that God has called to be single. I've known people all through my years who have said, nope, God's called me to be single. I'm going to remain single. And I applaud that, and I so respect that. And you've got scripture to back you up on that, and I really admire that. But today, I want us to talk about that key gospel issue of marriage. So here's what I want us to see. This is the first principle I want us to look at, and it's the first blank on your page. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is sacred. This is not what our culture tells us today. Marriage is sacred. You know the story of how marriage came along. Marriage is God's, not ours. Marriage is His idea, not our idea. It came from Him. It was defined by Him. He made it for a specific reason, and He gave it to us. Marriage is sacred. So God creates everything. Let there be light, you know, separates the sky from the ground, the water from the land. He makes everything, and everything He makes, He calls good, right? He makes the plants and the animals. It's all good. And then He makes the pinnacle of all His creation, and that's real good. God has made man in His own image. Oh, everything is good. But then, for the first time, God says there's something that is not good. He says it is not good for man to be alone. And so, with that in mind, we pick up the story in Genesis 2. And it says this, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib, and He brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And this explains, here's the definition of marriage again. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. You see how God designs this? He sees that it's not good for man to be alone, so He designs and creates a solution. He creates marriage, and He institutes it for the benefit of mankind. But what we learn later as the story unfolds is that there's something much greater going on here than just companionship. There's something much bigger here than just dealing with loneliness. There's something spiritual. There's something eternal. There's something that's much greater than the sum of the two parts. And that revelation comes to us in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. He says this, as the scriptures say, and he goes back and he quotes this important definition again. He says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and his mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And then here's what he says. He says, this is a great mystery. Can I get an amen on the wives being a mystery? Amen. Yeah, man, amen. 30 years, still a mystery. 30 years. So it's a great mystery. Marriage is a great mystery, but listen to this. It is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. God created male and female, and He put them together in this relationship to draw a picture of something. God wanted us to see something about Himself. So He puts us together in this molding, transformational, life-changing relationship so that we will see how Christ and the church are one. God in marriage is painting a picture of His relationship with Himself and with the church. God is showing us Himself and the church. In other words, next blank on your page, marriage mirrors the gospel. Marriage mirrors the gospel. Marriage is a gospel issue. The family unit is a gospel issue. And we know this, right? It doesn't take someone who is spiritually deep to recognize this. Research shows us that married people live longer. They have less violent relationships. They have greater emotional support, and they have lower levels of depression and suicide. Over 30 years of research has shown that children raised in a home with a solid marriage are more successful at school. They're more likely to graduate college. They're less likely to live in poverty, less likely to abuse alcohol or drugs, less likely to commit crimes, less likely to be sexually or physically abused, and more likely to have a successful marriage of their own. Yeah, we know that marriage, we also know that marriage is not a product of society like some of the liberal scholars will tell you. But what we know from history is that marriage predates all societies in all cultures. It predates all of written history. It existed first and is the foundation of society, not the product of society. Marriage is the single unit that all of our society is built on. Marriage establishes sexual guardrails, which is a huge requirement for all successful societies. Marriage socializes men. It channels aggression into socially positive ways. Marriage protects women. It brings respect for women, as opposed to degrading women, turning them into commodities. And marriage provides children with a mom and dad at home, preparing them to contribute to society. Yeah, this is not Christian research. Secular research tells us this. Why do you think this is? Why is it so obvious to everybody that marriage means something, that the family unit means something? Why is that? Is it possible that God actually knew what he was doing? Is it possible that he actually had a plan that works? Is it possible that when he defined it and gave it to us, that it showed us something much, much, much more than making us feel good? Much, much more powerful than just having someone to give us companionship when we're lonely? Is it possible that God actually had this all in mind in the beginning? This is one of my favorite things about marriage. You know, there's four Greek words for the English word love. Only three of them found in Scripture, but there's four Greek words, okay? So there's eros, that's the erotic, the sexual love. There is phileo, that's brotherly love. There's storge, which is protective love, you know, like a parent, a child. You wouldn't believe how hard it was to type that word into autocorrect Keynote. Took me 15, 20 minutes just to get that word in there. And then there's agape, which, as you know, is unconditional, always on love. God has given all four of these types of love to us, but have you ever noticed that marriage is the only relationship we have where all four of these work together? There is no other relationship that we have in our lives outside of the family unit where all four of these work together, where the full completion of love is able to be somewhat realized. Marriage is sacred. It is a God-given, God-designed thing. When we experience marriage, we are seeing maybe not a complete picture, but a picture of God's relationship with us. So, no wonder the enemy targets our marriages. No wonder the enemy wants to undermine and destroy marriage. Because as he undermines it and warps it and twists it, he is undermining and warping and twisting the very image of God. And that's his goal. His goal isn't to destroy you. His goal is to take out the image of God. That's what his goal is. And so we've fallen for this. We have fallen to this warping, this destroying of marriage. We have fallen into it hook, line, and sinker as a nation. And the next blank on your page says this: sin breaks the marriage mirror. If my marriage ought to mirror the gospel, sin has broken my marriage mirror. Man, the enemy has been successful in our culture to destroy this image of God. Look at what marriage has become in America in the 21st century. Three things. Number one, it's become optional. It's become optional. Cohabitation has replaced marriage for millions of couples in our society. Marriage has become disposable. You can be married as long as you want, and then you fall out of love. It all ends. The feelings go away, so you can end it. And you, dude, you can get a $99 no-fault divorce by calling the number on the billboard today. Man, we make it as easy as possible for you to dispose of your marriage. And it's open to redefinition. It's redefinable in our culture today. Now we'll put any two things together. I saw there was a girl that married her R2-D2 robot, had a wedding ceremony. They called that marriage. You can define it any way you want to in our society, apparently, today. So despite all of the decades of definitive research backing up what Scripture has told us all along, the politically correct way to look at marriage is that it can be whatever or however long or to whoever or for whatever reason you want it to be. And look where that's getting us. Look where it's getting us. Is our society, is our culture more stable today than it was 50 years ago, or less stable today? I would say it's crumbling faster and faster. And I believe it's largely because of the enemy's attack on the family unit. And we, the church, we stand for love. You know, we stand for grace. We love everybody and anybody, because that's what God does. God so loved the world, but we value the family unit. And we hold that value high. Sociologist Paul Amato, not a Christian, wrote one of the definitive current works on family, on the family unit, published by Princeton University and the Brookings Institute. And he says this. He says, specifically, compared with children who grow up in stable two-parent families, children born outside marriage reach adulthood with less education, they earn less income, have lower occupational status, are more likely to be idle, that is, not employed and not in school, are more likely to have non-marital birth among daughters, have more troubled marriages, experience higher rates of divorce, and report more symptoms of depression. Research clearly demonstrates that children growing up with two continuously married parents are less likely than other children to experience a wide range of cognitive, emotional, and social problems, not only during childhood, but also in adulthood. God has designed and created marriage. He told us that marriage is bigger than us, that it's more than the sum of its parts. Yet we as a culture continue to undermine God's plan. We continue to increasingly destroy the image of God in the picture of marriage that He created for us. What this means is that we have rebelled against God. We have rebelled against God, both individually and culturally. We haven't just wandered from Him. We are actively destroying the image of God in marriage. Maybe for you, it's been because of divorce in your life. Dude, and that divorce has left you with scars, may have left you with trust issues, may have left you with other brokenness and baggage that you carry now with you in whatever current relationships you're in. But hey, it's not just the divorced family. Because, dude, husbands, every time you expect your wife to serve you, wives, every time you trash talk your husband to somebody else, we're undermining and destroying the image of God. We're not just betraying our spouse in some small way. We are turning our back on God who designed our marriage to begin with. We're showing an image of our sin instead of the image of God. You are the light of the world. What happened? We've snuffed it out because we've bought into what we've seen on television or what we've watched in the movies. And we feel like marriage, my relationship is about how I feel at any given time. How dare we reduce our marriages to emotions? I'm so glad that Jesus didn't do that with us. I know the night before he went to the cross, I know what happened because it's written plainly for us in Scripture. The weight of my sin and your sin was being heaped up on Jesus. He was feeling the weight, literally the weight of the world on him. And he was praying in that garden, praying so hard, praying so earnestly that the drops of sweat were falling and it was bloody. He was experiencing this pain and emotionally he was really being stretched to his limit. And the last thing any person would want to do would be to willingly go to that torturous, horrible, murderous cross. Nobody would want to do that, including Jesus. Because that night, as he's praying, he prays, God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. His emotions dictated that he not go to the cross. And if he had reduced his love and his compassion for us down to his emotions, we wouldn't be here today. We would be doomed to eternity in hell. But his very next sentence, after saying, let this cup pass from me, he prays, he says, but God, it's not my will, but your will be done. And he looked and he saw the sin in my life and the sin in your life, and he knew that you were destined for hell. He knew that his Father so loved the world that he had done something about it. He sent his Son to this world to live a sinless life. And because he did not deserve, he was the only one of us to not deserve to be killed for what he had done, he willingly went and was killed in our place. God took all of my sin, all of your sin, and he just placed it onto Jesus, and the cross was Jesus taking the blame for what I had done and for what you had done. Every time we fall, every time we break, every betrayal, every lie, every time we mistreat our spouse or our kids, it's all right there on Jesus. And he dies in our place. He takes the punishment for us. Went to the grave, but now he lives again. 3 days later, he rose again, literally from the grave. And today he lives in me and through me. He lives in you and through you. And he is changing you, transforming you into his image. That's what Jesus did. Here's the next blank on your page. God so loved the world, he gave. He gave. Think about how Jesus felt that night. Think about how he was praying that night. Do you think that was easy for him? Of course not. This word gave here, the Greek word for gave, it means to sacrifice, to relinquish, to hand over. Jesus wasn't taking the cross lightly. This was a serious thing. God the Father gave up his Son so that you and I could become everything that he desires us to become. That's what the gospel says. God so loved the world that he gave. Can I just take this gospel idea and superimpose it onto my marriage for just a second? For Steve so loves Sherry that he gave. I mean, is this really a good description of my marriage? Am I the generous, sacrificial relinquisher to my spouse that God has been for me? I'm so embarrassed. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed at my selfishness. I know that there's been times when I've been at people's homes and I watch how, you know, the dad, the husband, you know, he and the kids, they all expect mom. This is such a little thing, such a little insignificant nothing. This is just tiny. They expect mom to work and prepare dinner and make everything for everyone. She's worked all day also, just like dad did, but she comes home and she makes everything and you know, brings it out at the table. Hey, okay, let's eat. So everybody eats. And then as soon as dinner's over, you know, dad and the kids are like, whoo, let's go watch TV now. They hop up from the table and go, while mom is expected to take all the dishes to the sink and clean everything up and restore everything back to order again while they're watching television. I'm so embarrassed. I mean, that's such a tiny little insignificant nothing, but does that betray a much deeper attitude in us of how we see our spouse? And it goes both ways, right? I've also been so embarrassed when I see women talk down to their husbands like he's stupid. Oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. We were just in Cade's Cove this weekend. This one guy was telling another guy a story about bears that he'd seen, and the wife comes walking up, and she says something to him, and he's, you know, trying to get the story out, and she looks at the other guy he's talking to. He goes, he's senile. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Come on, honey, let's get out of here. And oh, I'm just so embarrassed. It's just an insignificant nothing, but does it betray a deeper heart issue? For you so love your spouse that you gave. This is how the gospel works in our marriages. In Philippians, it says that our attitude should be like Christ, is not ever being selfish, but considering others, especially your spouse, especially your children. Consider others as more important than yourself. So knowing this, Christ was loving us and serving us. It goes on to say that he was humble. And he completely gave himself away. He was obedient all the way to death on a cross. Husbands, do you so love your wives that you're willing to give up yourself, pour out yourself, be selfless? Be sacrificial. You know, it's nothing. My giving is nothing like God's giving. This weekend we were in the mountains and we're in the Great Smoky Mountains and we like going up there and seeing the coyotes and the bears and the deer and all that stuff. We love that. And while we're there, we stop in one of the, you know, gift shops there in the Smoky Mountains. And you've been in the gift shop, right? In the Smoky Mountains or anywhere. It's just a bunch of trash that says Smoky Mountains on it, right? Everywhere you look, I mean, there's nice shirts and hats that if we got them one of those, our kids one of those, they'd wear them once and we'd never see them again, right? Coffee mugs they'd drink out of once and we'd never see them again. So I'm in the gift shop thinking, I want to get my kids something. I just want to get them something. I want to get them something they'll use. Maybe they'll hang on to it if I get them something they'll actually use. And so I see all this Smoky Mountain paraphernalia up there or whatever, but we find the little Swiss Army knives, you know, with all the little attachments to it, you know, so there's knives and there's saw and a corkscrew. I think this was a great one, a satellite dish and microwave oven, you know, all this stuff folds out. And it's wood, and they're engraved with people. They come pre-engraved with people's names. So we find the ones with our kids' names, and we're like, okay, let's buy them these. And we get up to the register. I didn't see the price. I was just hoping I could afford them. And for the two of them, it was going to be $20. I was like, great, let's buy them four. You know, I mean, great, no problem. Let's get them that so when we get home, we can give them something. And sure enough, we got home, and those gifts, they went over great. The kids were like, oh, that's great, Mom and Dad. Okay, thanks, you know, and that was about it. We gave them little trinkets that we'll probably use once, and then we'll never see them again. Compared to the giving that God gives, isn't that where we are? You know, we think we're so generous because we let her hold the remote for a minute. Not in my house, of course, but in other houses, I'm sure that happens. You know, we think we're so generous because we let her pick the movie we're going to see. Or, you know, we think we're so generous because we give the kids an afternoon of our time. But God so loved us that he sacrificially relinquished his son so that we could become everything he wanted us to become. Marriage calls me to give my all so that my spouse can become everything that she can become. My job is to bring the kingdom into my family. Listen to the way that God describes the kingdom. That day when we see him face to face, when we're all together, when we experience his presence and his power in that real, eternal way. Listen to his description here in Hosea 2. He says, when that day comes, you, speaking to his people, you will call me husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you'll never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my bride forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine so that you will finally know me as the Lord. He talks about the kingdom in this deep, intimate and powerful way. How dare I reduce my marriage down to my emotions when God is drawing a picture of something so much bigger? This is what he's drawing a picture of in my marriage. So my last question is this for you, and next blank on your page, does my marriage bring the kingdom? Am I painting a picture of the kingdom to my spouse, to my children? Am I painting that picture in my family for my neighbors to see? Are my coworkers, when they hear me talk about my kids and my wife, are they hearing a description of the kingdom? So how do I do that? How, Steve, how do I get there? Well, I don't know all the answers for you and your relationship, but I can tell you a couple of basics, really super basics. I'm going to say these things, and you're going to go, duh, like that. But I'm telling you, these are the basics that you ought to do that you're probably not fully doing. Number one, be in church. Just be in church together. Listen, we do everything we can to create an environment on Sunday mornings to help you fall in love with God. And I'm telling you, as you fall in love with God, as you and your spouse both fall in love with God, here's what will happen. Your lives, your two lives will align more and more with his will. You'll grow closer and closer to him. And as you grow closer to him, you will naturally be growing closer to each other. You'll be going in the same direction. It's an incredibly aligning thing when you're in church together. Second thing is to join a life group. Join a life group. I know you're like, dude, I don't have another night of the week. Let me tell you something. Our life groups are where we really learn to love others. We learn to love God on Sunday mornings. We learn to love others in life group. And there's something powerful about modeling the kingdom in relationships that you can't buy it in a book. You know, you're never going to see it on television. You're never going to see it in the movies. Is there something about that modeling of those godly relationships that you need? And if you are in a good godly marriage relationship, then we need you to model it for others. There's something incredibly powerful about this. Join a life group. And the third thing is up to you. Third thing is, what do you need to do? I remember having a conversation with a guy who was not experiencing a good relationship. He and his wife were that far away from divorce. I sat down to talk with him over lunch because she put me up to it. And I met this guy for the first time, and he told me, he looks across the table and he says, I know exactly what I need to do to be a better husband. I just don't know that I'm willing to do it. I don't know if I care enough. Some of you guys are like that. Some of you ladies are like that. You know what you need to do. You know who you need to become. You know what you need to repent of. You know what you need to change. You just don't care enough right now. But this isn't about you and your husband. This is about God working in you. What do you need to do next? Hey everyone, this is Steve again. I heard a great quote one time from someone who said this. He said, a successful marriage is only 10% finding the right person, but it's 90% becoming the right person. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? That's life-changing. So the question remains, what do you need to do next to become the spouse that you need to become? So I've got a resource I want to give to you absolutely free to help you in this area. My marriage series has been very, very popular at our church. Everybody seems to have really liked this, and we are giving out copies of it all the time. If you go to my blog page at stevedusek.com, stevedusek.com, just tap or click on the New Marriage Series button at the top menu on the page. And you'll be taken right to the 5-part series that you can listen to or download for free that will help you to understand the purpose of marriage. It'll help you understand the biblical roles for husbands and wives. And it answers one of the most difficult questions I've ever been asked about marriage. It's an answer that I've never given to an individual because it's too hard to say. I could only give it to a crowd. So it's a really good series, and I believe it will help you, and I wanted to make it available to you. That's at stevedusek.com. I hope you'll listen to it, and I hope it will help you discover what you need to do next to become the spouse that God wants you to become.